Last Wednesday we finished our present studies in 2 Corinthians in the first 7 chapters. We came to the conclusion of that first section, which deals with the complexity and indeed some of the difficulties of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. And Paul is spelling out in that first section in 2 Corinthians a great deal of explanation, a great deal of encouragement to the Corinthians, a great deal of exhortation indeed for us also, as we read some of the great utterances that the apostle made, explaining realities to these Corinthians. And we finished off, you remember, last Wednesday by looking at these final verses 13 to 16, where Paul is rejoicing over the coming of Titus and the news that Titus has brought. And we emphasized two things last Wednesday, you may remember. We asked the question, well, who is Titus? And we tried to give a biblical presentation of this man Titus, who crops up so frequently in 2 Corinthians, 9 times actually, and only in 4 other places in the entire New Testament. But we saw that despite the paucity of references, Titus obviously is our most significant and a trusty assistant of the Apostle Paul. Well, I mentioned then that we were going to close off our study of 2 Corinthians at that point, at least for a while. The next chapters in that great epistle, chapters 8 and 9, deal with the collection for the saints, and indeed not simply giving to us an outline of the collection then being gathered, but also laying out some principles of Christian giving. And these two chapters, 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, are really worthy of a study because they do touch on a very important aspect of Christian life, which is not often touched on actually, and which really in many cases would be touching a very tender spot if we were quite honest with ourselves in terms of the largeness or the smallness of our own contribution to the work of God in the world. But we'll leave that study perhaps for another occasion. And then, of course, the final chapters, 10, 11, 12, into chapter 13, Paul reminds these Corinthians of the nature of the false preachers who had come masquerading as Christian ministers, who seemed to have had a hearing, more than a hearing, in the Corinthian congregation. And Paul calls them angels of light. They are ministers of Satan, and they are deceitful workers, and so on and so on. And they do nothing but lead astray. And again, these chapters are very important because they remind us that there are many men in the pulpits of churches masquerading, and they have all the appearance, they dress up in a certain way, they have the language that they've learned by listening to other people praying and preaching, and in theological colleges they've picked up the jargon, and they go and they produce it, and they are dangerous. They are very often angels of the wicked one, doing the devil's work and not building up the saints, but actually undermining the saints of God's people. And they are so attractive and so appealing because they speak well, they look well, they have the credentials, and people easily fall for that kind of thing. And so these chapters in 2 Corinthians, with which Paul concludes that great epistle, they really should put us on our guard against the danger, because we too, I have probably never come across a congregation. I can't think of one, actually. Maybe there are congregations that have never been infiltrated, but I think that every group of Christians that I've ever come across have in some way been infiltrated by false preaching. And so these great chapters are of great value in dealing with the undergirding realities, the principles, and the powers that lie behind the presentation of the gospel. Well, I mentioned to you that we were going to look at some variety of topics, and we're going to take some series of sermons dealing with different things. And what I'm wanting to do this evening, if I may, is to speak about prayer meetings. And I want to do that because, following on from what we were saying on Sunday morning, you remember, which again we were following on from our concluding sermon on the of the communion season, where you remember Jesus' final words to his disciples in the upper room in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, verses 31 to 38, you remember, he was reminding them that when he had sent them out the first time, sent out the 12 apostles and then sent out the 70 other disciples, you remember how he asked them if they ever lacked anything, and they said, no, we never lacked anything. And he reminded them that things were now different, and he who has no sword, buy a sword and make provision for yourself, because you're going to be up against dangers and oppositions from this time forth, because he is numbered with the transgressors. And the message that we bring to the world is not a message that immediately appeals to the natural man. There are some salesmen, and they sell things that immediately they suggest to the housewife or whoever it is, you must have this latest gadget, this latest car. And the natural man, it appeals to him. Our gospel doesn't appeal to the world. The natural instinct, the automatic instinctive reaction to the gospel as it is presented in the scriptures is one of resistance and one of resentment, because this gospel demands a new life, a different way of living, and a new nature is the only explanation and the only possibility that we can offer to men in order to live as Christians. And so before we can live as a Christian, we must first of all become a Christian. And so our Lord was urging his disciples to be prepared for hard times. And then, you remember last Sunday morning, we were reminding ourselves again of how Jesus, when he sent out the 70, he did so reminding them that the harvest was always plentiful, the laborers are always so few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. That's in Luke chapter 10. And you remember before he sent out the 12 disciples in Matthew's gospel chapter 10, you may remember how he had again said to the disciples at the end of the 9th chapter, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are always so few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest. And so what we are reminded of by Christ is that prayer must always accompany preaching, and that preaching is really, in a sense, a dead letter without the activity of prayer that lies behind it. And we read in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, in chapter 6, where there was that argument between the Hebrew women and the Greek women over the distribution of charity in the congregation, an argument which may well have been well-founded or may not have been well-founded, but there was a murmuring. And the apostles set apart 7 men of good report to deal with the issue of the distribution of the temporal funds and interests of the church. And the apostles said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. And what is interesting, always the point is made, and it must be made, because it is the correct priority. We pray before we preach. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to always say, woe betide any man who speaks to men for God, but who has not previously spoken to God for men. And so this is the priority of prayer. And I want to draw our attention this evening to Acts chapter 16, to this famous incident, the conversion of Lydia, that we find from verse number 13, really, to verse number 15. But how Lydia was converted, we're told, is that on the Sabbath we went. This is Paul and his companions, and Luke obviously has joined them now. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And I want us to think about this because there's a particular expression that we find in verse 13, and it is that on the Sabbath, or the Sabbath, we went out by the side, out of the city to the river, and where prayer was wont to be made. A place where prayer was to be found, a prayer was to be, you went there to pray. And so it is evident that what we have here is a prayer meeting. And I want to think about the idea of a prayer meeting this evening. And I want to take this as our text, because it seems to me to be one which really hits the point that really we must grasp the importance of prayer, the importance of gathering together for prayer, and the importance of having times and places for prayer. Again, if I may quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in one of his lectures, he has a lecture entitled, Only a Prayer Meeting. And there is no question whatsoever that in any congregation you care to mention, and I've spoke to many pastors about this, and it's always the same sad story. You will have a fairly largest congregation in the morning, you will have a thinner congregation in the evening, and you will have a thinner congregation also in the midweek meeting. And there are four congregations that I could think of that are prominent in Scotland, in the National Church, if I may say so, who were. They're not prominent now, but they were. And in each of these congregations, they were very, very successful. They had a tremendous ministry, missionary outreach, city outreach, good gospel, evangelical preaching, keen Christians attending them with their Bibles and their children at the meetings. And in every single instance, there was a prayer meeting on a Saturday night. And these ministers, with one voice, they said that the secret was an open secret. There was no secret as to the fruitfulness of their ministry and the congregational growth and harmony and effectiveness of these congregations. And it was simply because in each of these congregations there was a prayer meeting specifically set apart to pray. And these men attributed any fruitfulness to the activity of prayer in the midst of the congregation. And so here we have this principle that we find scattered throughout the Scriptures, and even a cursory reading of the Bible will surely suggest to us that prayer is not just a kind of additional addendum or a trifling little side issue on the fringe of the religion of the Bible. We find that prayer is something that is running right through, not only as a thin thread, but as a thick thread that holds everything else in the life of God's people together. I can't think of any great saint in the Bible who is prayerless. Whether you go back to Abraham and how he, when he went from place to place, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, or Daniel, or the prophets, or Isaiah, or good King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came and were threatening, and so on. We could multiply examples. And we could multiply examples from the Gospels, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ spending whole nights in prayer. And obviously there were times when he wanted his disciples to be with him in a prayer meeting, such as in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went immediately before his crucifixion. And he wanted the disciples to be with him. Could you not watch and watch with me in prayer for 1 hour? Watch and pray. He was going to go away from them a stone's throw, and he was going to pray in isolation. But nonetheless, he was valuing their company, and he was wanting them to remain alert in prayer as he was struggling in his lonely vigil. And so prayer is something that we find over and over again, not only at the individual level, where it is germane and fundamental to our survival as Christians, but also in congregational and family life also. So here in this passage we find Paul and his companions. They come across from Troas, from Asia Minor. They sail across the northern Aegean Sea. They land at Neapolis, which is the port for Philippi. They move inland along the coast, come to the city of Philippi. Now, it's evident that there is, at least as far as the commentators are concerned, we're not sure about this, But it seems that there was no synagogue in Philippi at this time. Paul's practice, as you know, was to go into the local town and begin in the synagogue. And it seems that there was no, at least there's no mention of a synagogue in Philippi at this particular time. There must have been only a very small Jewish community, because all it took was 10 Jewish men to make a quorum, to have a synagogue. And 10 Jewish men could establish a congregation just like that. And here we find there's no mention of men at all. Paul and his companions, as they were looking around for an opportunity to preach the word, they undoubtedly heard of some group that used to meet outside the city down by the river. And Paul and his companions went out to join with this group who were praying, and they found those women, as the narrative tells us. And the rest of the story, of course, has a very happy ending and a very significant beginning, because this is the beginning of the congregation at Philippi, and possibly also, for all we know, this might even be the beginning of the evangelism, the Christianization of Europe, because up until this point, Paul has never been anywhere else but in Asia Minor. And here, this is his first contact with the European land mass. So this is a very interesting and instructive, and it is a most significant incident that we are thinking about this evening. And it all has to do with prayer. And so when we think of a prayer meeting, what are we thinking of? Well, we're thinking of, first of all, of a place where people gather to pray. The first thing is, it's where people gather. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside to a certain place, Paul says, a certain place where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. Now, these are rather tame words, but there's a whole galaxy and depth of spiritual impetus and interest there. Because what we have here is obviously a gathering of women who had agreed to come to this place to pray. They had perhaps known each other. This was a place where prayer was known to take place. Everybody in the city of Philippi probably had heard about these strange women and their strange activities down by the riverside. But there's nothing unusual in a prayer meeting being regarded as a kind of a strange aberration of activity. Who would want to go and gather and, after all, just pray into who knows what or to whom nobody seems to know? And yet here we have this. There is obviously an agreement here to meet in a certain place at a certain time, and there we will gather in order to pray together. Now, it's very important for us to have this kind of association of places, because we find that the temple was meant to be a place of prayer. We find that Abraham, when he would go on his journeys, and you read about it in the book of Genesis in chapters 12 and 13, for example, where Abraham would go back to the same place where he had previously built an altar to the Lord. And there, in that same spot, he would once again call upon the name of the Lord. We find that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went out on the last night of his earthly ministry, before he was taken and arrested and taken away, we're told he went out to the Mount of Olives, to the place where he was accustomed to go to. And there's no question in my mind whatsoever that amidst the activities, when Jesus was finished with his day's preaching in the temple, and he went across the Kidron Valley up to his place of rest in the Mount of Olives, that part of the activity would be praying, because he spent whole nights in prayer. And it's interesting that in Luke's Gospel, especially Luke's Gospel, you find that Luke emphasizes more of the prayer life of Jesus than any of the other Gospels. And every single time that Jesus was going to do something significant, whether it was going to be calling the 12 apostles or whether it was going to be doing something of great moment, always he is preceding that activity by prayer. So he didn't just go and do things, he prayed about things. And here we have these women, they were praying about things. Now these women, we don't know the content of their prayer exactly, because we don't think, for example, that there were Jews among them. Maybe there were Jewesses among them. We don't know for sure. The one who is named is Lydia, a lady from Thyatira, modern Turkey. In modern parlance, she would be a Turk, we might say. She was from the city of Thyatira. And she was one. They were obviously God-fearers. They obviously were praying to the God of Israel. They obviously knew something. They were in a measure, at least Lydia was in a measure receptive to what Paul was saying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is this, they went to the place of prayer. They decided to go. They made up their minds to go. And that would mean, of course, and we'll come back to this later on in the sermon if I have time, and that would mean, of course, that they would be taking time away from doing other things in order to come to the prayer meeting. And it was on the Sabbath, as we shall see. So the first thing is, when you think of a prayer meeting, it's good to think of a place that is of mutual convenience, somewhere that is within reach of those who intend to go to the prayer meeting, and it is with those hallowed associations. Some of the commentators, they speak rather wisely. John Calvin speaks wisely, for example, when he deals with prayer. John Calvin speaks of the big doctrines. He scatters them throughout his writings. It's hard to pin John Calvin down to a book on prayer, a book on this. He scatters his gospel truths right throughout his writings. And in his writings on prayer, he again and again makes references to the importance of having hallowed associations. And places can have hallowed associations because they bring up memories. They bring up familiar things where we have had, in a sense, dealings with God. And it's important for us to have these. Jesus says, go into your closet. Well, make your closet a place of prayer. Make that the temple. Where we go in and make it a house of prayer. It's good to have places where we can go and close off, or perhaps go with other people who agree to come with us to this certain place, and there together we will call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first thing I want to emphasize about a prayer meeting. It is good to have a place that we know is associated with the things of God. But there's another thing that we want to emphasize here also, and it is those who attend the prayer meeting. Because obviously these women were what we might call God-fearers, but it also means that they were God-seekers. And to the extent that they were sincere and they were committed to having an answer to their prayers, we don't know precisely what they were praying for. But they were praying for something. It maybe something to do with the affairs of women, and men would be excluded. We don't know. Maybe that was the case. But whatever it was, they were determined women, because these women came to this certain place again and again and again. And if anyone is going to be regular in a prayer meeting, they really must be committed not only to be there, but to know why they are there. Because sometimes people wonder, is a prayer meeting worthwhile? Sometimes I have wondered that. And I'm sure those who regularly attend with us here on our Wednesday evening, when we see the rows of empty pews, when we see members of our congregation, they haven't darkened the door of our midweek meeting for years. I mean years. And yet they're on the roll. And they're professing Christians, but they don't show an interest in calling upon the name of the Lord. There's no indication that they want to give of their time and their effort in prayer. Many of them are content to come on a Sunday morning, and that's enough for them. Their appetite, small as it is satisfied with once in the week for me will do. Now that's a tragedy of immense proportions, because a congregation will grow or diminish according to the vitality of its membership. and its membership will grow or diminish according to the vitality, not only of listening to the Word and reading the Word in private, but corporately giving off ourselves in community to hearing and speaking the Word of God together. And so these women, they were committed to gathering, because whatever it was that drove them, they obviously had a sense that prayer was not a fool's errand. There is someone who hears and answers our prayer. These women probably had all kinds of difficulties, because women in those days were downtrodden, to put it mildly. And so they were a kind of oppressed people, in a sense. And they knew the tyranny of men and the cruelty of the world. And they knew that they were the ones who would be blamed for just about everything that took place. They were women who knew their weakness. They knew their dependence, not only upon men, but upon a divine hand. They looked to a kind and a gracious God who would hear and bless them and take care of them in their particular needs. Now, you and I, we will never pray to God at all unless we have a sense of need. Because prayer is never a cry of strength. Prayer always is a cry of weakness. And prayer, when it is in a corporate sense, is a cry of weakness. And any of the four pastors that I've referred, I won't mention their names, they would all say that every single one of them felt in themselves total helplessness for the ministry. They went into their pulpits and they felt their weakness and their insufficiency for these things. But they knew something, that behind them there was the prayer of a praying people, and above them there was the hearing ear of a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And that was their only strength. And the only encouragement that they would have was that the people were praying and God was hearing. And that's it in a nutshell. And there's a sense in which that is what drives every one of us to our knees in prayer. In private it does, but it's good to do it in public, together, in the corporate, the communion of saints. Because after all, we do believe in the Apostles' Creed. And one of the great confessions of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in the communion of saints. Now, do we to that extent believe in the communion of saints? These women, they had a kind of affinity, a bond. They were bound together, whatever their life was like. Lydia, she was a rich woman. There may well have been slave women among the women going to the prayer meeting. There would be all classes, who knows, all shapes and sizes, as we would see. But there was one thing that bound them together, a sense of need to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the prayer meeting is attended, properly attended, by those who don't come because it's the habitual thing to do, or because the session says come, but who come because they have a desire to hear, to experience something in their own lives of the doings of the works and the words of the Lord. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize, and it is that Paul and his companions went down to the prayer meeting on this particular occasion, we're told, on the Sabbath. In the original it is, and on the Sabbath. And that has created a bit of a controversy among the commentators who like to deal with fine points. But really it just means, among all the Sabbaths that come and go, on this particular Sabbath, this particular thing happened. So it just means on the Sabbath. A certain Sabbath, Paul and his companions went to this prayer meeting, knowing that this prayer meeting was going to be taking place, because it was time now. This was the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was the day for these women to come together in prayer. Now, just as it is important for us to gather, to have a place, to have a willingness to come to pray, and to engage with other people in a common experience of need before the Lord, it is good to have times for prayer. And there's no question that the Sabbath is a day in which we are to engage in the things of the Lord and to call the things of the Lord a delight. And that means that listening to the Word is to be a delight to us. It means that reading the Word is to be a delight. It means that speaking to God in prayer is to be a delight, not a burden, not something that darkens our days, but something that brightens our horizons, gladdens our heart, that here God has given us a time, not only a place, but a time away from the other occupied days of the week. 6 days shalt thou labor. That's a commandment, by the way. That's not just a suggestion. We're to work for 6 days, according to the scripture. But the Sabbath, the seventh day, is holy unto the Lord. And it is good for us to have those certain times gathering together specifically to pray. Now that's why we were reading together in the opening chapter in the book of Acts. At verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, we are told there of how in the upper room, you remember, the apostles were there with certain women, the brothers of the Lord were there, and we're told these all with one accord, they gathered together and they continued in prayer. And it seems that from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into glory until the time that the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, there were people gathered in that upper room and they were praying. And they were praying for over a week. And it means that on the Sabbath and other days, they were engaged in prayer. In Acts chapter 3, we're told that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the appointed hour of prayer. We find over and over in the scriptures. We find Daniel praying 3 times every day. We find the psalmist reminding us that the Lord was going to hear his voice in the morning, at noonday, and again in the evening. It is good to have certain times. And the thing that you and I can keep in mind is we have appointed places and times. We have 3 times in the week in this congregation where we can gather for prayer and for other things. The preaching of the Word, the reading of the Scripture, the singing of His praises. But also, this is a place where prayers want to be made amongst the other activities. And it is good to have regularity, as in everything else in life. And as I said, as I mentioned before, it is good to take time out. There is plenty activity that would occupy our days. The buzzword today is 24/7. One of these little catchy phrases that people are summarizing their messages into, little as brief utterances with this few consonants or whatever it is, and just summarizing, like pressing on the internet. The buzzword is 24/7. And of course the world can occupy us 24/7, but the world must not be allowed to. We all have duties to perform, decisions to make, barriers to overcome. We all have things to take care of, but we must take care of this and do it regularly. And that is why it's good for us to announce in our public intimations that we're going to be here next Lord's Day. Certain things are going to take place here next Lord's Day morning at 10:30. Certain things are going to take place in the evening. Certain things to indicate times and places, regularity, regularity in prayer. And on the public level or the corporate level, the communion, the fellowship level, and in the private level, regularity in prayer. But the final comment I want to make about a prayer meeting this evening is not only a certain place, a certain time, and certain people gathering, but notice the blessing. This is what I've been wanting to get on to, because this is the real, this to my mind is the climactic point of this. We're told that when Paul and his companions went there, they spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, she heard us, but she didn't just hear. Her heart was opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And she was baptized. Her household was baptized. She invited Paul and his companions to come into her probably well-endowed home, make her home, their headquarters, as long as they were ministering in Philippi, and a congregation and a work was established through the conversion of Lydia and her household. Now, we're not told of any other woman who was converted on this occasion. And I'm not going to say that other women were converted. But what I am saying is this, that because a certain woman attended that prayer meeting on that occasion, she became a Christian. She received a blessing. If she had not been there, who knows, maybe she would have never been converted. People who absent themselves from the gatherings of God's people, they miss out on blessings. Think of Thomas, the doubting disciple, who was not with the disciples on the evening when the Lord rose from the dead. He was not there. Now, we don't know why he was not there. He probably had what he thought were good reasons. But the point is this, he was not there. And he was not there when the blessing came. The blessing of Christ in the midst of his people. The disciples who were there were told they were glad when they saw the Lord. And poor Thomas had to go a whole week still doubting before he saw the Lord and made the great confession, "My Lord and my God." How many people who absent themselves from the gatherings of prayer and preaching and all the other things that go on in gatherings of the saints, they are missing. It's no wonder they're weak in the faith. It's no wonder their lives are inconsistent. It's no wonder they're worldly. Because what else do you expect from someone who does not join with the saints? From the very beginning, the faith of God's people is a community affair. "I will bless you and your descendants and your seed." We find that God puts the solitary into families. When we become Christians, we cease to be our own master. We become the children of God and we are joined among the people of God. That's what the word adoption means in the Greek language that Paul uses in five places. Because that word adoption that is translated in our English version as adoption is a word that is in the Greek language placed among the sons. We become taken out of ourselves and put into the community of God's people. And there we abide. That is where our eternity is going to be. And how come is it that so many who profess to be in the community among the children, it's almost as if they don't like the community of the saints in this world. Certainly not when they gather for prayer and preaching. And so here we have a blessing. Spurgeon, where would he have been if he had not wandered in that winter's night into that little meeting place? Little more than a handful of people, he tells us. And he wandered in and it was a little prayer group that was gathering. And the man saw him and began to preach a little sermon in which he quoted the text over and over again. "Look unto me, all ye the ends." Where would Spurgeon have been? Where would the 14,000 converts that Spurgeon added to the church have been had he not attended that little praying group? Where would Wesley have been if he had not wandered into that little chapel to hear the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans being read? Where would we be without our prayer meetings? Can you imagine where Christianity would be? Just imagine, just think of it for a moment. Supposing no Christians ever gathered by riversides to pray. No women, no little groups, no congregational prayer. Christianity would never survive. Christianity survives because God's people call upon him day and night, and not simply individually, but in concert, in congregations, together. We gather to pray because together we raise our voices. And there are Christian people who never join in that paean of praise and that raising of their hands and their voices in prayer to God in company with their fellow believers. They never do it. They never ever do it. I wouldn't like to stand in their shoes on the day of judgment. Because sins of omission are just as serious in Scripture as sins of commission. In Matthew chapter 25, for example, do you remember those who are the goats on the left-hand side? Those who are told, depart from me, ye cursed. Do you remember how it is that the Lord describes their misdeeds? They are not charged with anything other than simply not doing things. It's their sins of omission. You did not visit me. You did not clothe me. You did not give me a drink. You did not give me something to eat. You did not. There's no mention that they were adulterers and murderers and thieves and robbers and the worst kind of gutter dwellers. There's no mention of that. They simply did not do. And because of their sins of omission, they were kept out of the kingdom. It's a very serious issue. And here we have this golden little nugget of truth, a little part of a bigger narrative. The great second missionary journey is now beginning. Paul has had a rather faltering start. And he hears the voice from Macedonia, come over. And he comes over and there's no synagogue to go to. A group of women meeting for prayer. And he speaks and a work for the Lord begins in Philippi, spreading towards Europe. And a great advance and enterprise of gospel ministry begins down by this little riverside group outside the city of Philippi. Only a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. Prayer meetings are the dynamic, just as our personal life is dynamic according to our prayer. So the public face of Christianity depends upon it. We neglect corporate prayer at our peril. We damage the church. We destroy the church. Churches die out where there are no gatherings for prayer. And here, when we do gather for prayer, who knows what will happen? Maybe the Lord will open all our hearts in a way hitherto not known by us, taking us all by surprise. And as C.S. Lewis says, maybe we'll all be surprised by joy. We went down to a riverside, and the rest of the narrative is a most encouraging record of how the gospel spread and spread, and to this very day it is still spreading. Because whether a particular congregation will pray or not, the fact of the matter remains, God's people cry to him day and night. Not all church members cry to him, but God's people, they cry to him day and night, says Jesus. And day and night, around the globe, when we are fast asleep, there are those prayer vigils in other places. And when they're asleep, God help us, we'll be working at the prayer vigil in our little corner of the vineyard. That's the principle. Day and night, prayer, ascending to the Most High. And he bends down his ear. He hears, he sees, he answers. And who knows? Maybe things are happening on the other side of the world because Christians in this side of the world are praying. And maybe things are happening on this side of the world because Christians on the other side of the world are praying. Who knows? But there's one thing we do know. We are encouraged to pray. We're encouraged to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send praying men and praying people, because only they have the capacity and the quality to gather in the big harvest. It's a spiritual work, and only spiritual people can do spiritual work. And spiritual people are galvanized, strengthened, encouraged, and motivated by continual spiritual activities. And the greatest of these is prayer. May God bless these few thoughts on his holy word.